Hi, I'm Carmen LaBerge. Here's the podcast for Connecting Faith. Enjoy the conversation.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
Welcome, friends. I'm Carmen LaBerge. Happy Monday. This is Connecting Faith. We're here to reconnect the eternal with the everyday. We are here to make those connections between the headline news and the mind of Christ so that each one of us can enter into the conversations of the day fully equipped to bring the mind of Christ to bear on the matters of our day. Today is Monday. And so every Monday, I actually get up early and I put together something I call the Must Read Monday. And it's lots of stories from over the weekend, things that happened since Friday when last we talked. I try to take those headlines and that news and distill it down into news you can use in your everyday life. And so you can go to reconnectwithcarmen.com and you can grab the Must Read Monday. And if you sign up for the email at reconnectwithcarmen.com, then you'll never miss anything that we post. And we put lots of resources there that we hope will equip you to do just what we talk about here every day, which is enter into the conversations of the day actually equipped to bring the mind of Christ to bear. So a lot has happened since Friday. We could talk today about ongoing tragedies in Syria. I am leaving that for the Must Read Monday post. And we certainly could talk today about Mama Bush, but I'm going to hold off talking about that until tomorrow, because today I want to zero in on something that's taking place right now in Turkey. Literally, as we speak, Pastor Andrew Brunson, who is an American citizen, he is a Presbyterian minister in the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. He has been serving in Turkey for 23 years. And he is on trial right now, literally right now. The trial is going on in a Turkish courtroom. He is under terrorism charges, and those specific terrorism charges are described in the word Christianization. That's right. His crime is that he has been openly living as a Christian in Turkey, which you will be reminded here is a NATO ally. If convicted, Andrew will face 35 years behind bars. He is hopeful today. That's what we're told by those who are reporting from that courtroom. We learned today that in the courtroom with him are our U.S. Ambassador at Large for Religious Freedom, Sam Brownback. And so we're very grateful to Sam for being there alongside Andrew, so Andrew knows he's literally not alone, and also thankful for U.S. Senator Tom Tillis, who traveled to Turkey to be with Andrew in the courtroom as well. Friends, the ministry of presence is a real thing, and so is the ministry of prayer. And so you and I, by the power of the Holy Spirit, right now, and in the hour, in the minutes and in the hours to come, we need to be praying that God's Holy Spirit would be able to penetrate the hearts and minds in this courtroom and would be able to influence this judge to do what he might otherwise not feel led to do, which is to allow Andrew to be released and come home. This is the first time since he was taken into custody in October of 2016. This is the first time that Andrew will actually appear before a judge. His attorney says that his expectations and hopes are high, but you and I both know that when political regimes, particularly those like President Erdogan in Turkey, are trying to make a political point or use someone as a political pawn, sometimes justice is not ultimately what they have in mind. And so I want to be praying. I have been praying, and I want to invite you to be praying with me today for Andrew Brunson, for his sweet family, for his wife, Noreen, for his daughter, who continues to delay her wedding because she wants her daddy to walk her down the aisle. And so I just really, on behalf of this North Carolina family, I want to call all of us to ardent prayer. His name is Andrew Brunson. And if you just Google his name, you'll find more links to articles about this globally than you will here in the United States. And that should tell us something as well. Our NATO allies are paying attention to this. God is using this to unmask what's going on in Turkey. And God is using this, I trust, to take what some have meant for evil and use it for good. And so I'm continuing to pray in that direction, but I'm also praying for Andrew's release from really what is a very unjust captivity. His crime, Christianization. And so please be praying with me today for that, and I will continue to bring you updates as that trial progresses. Again, very thankful that Sam Brownback and Tom Tillis have traveled there to be with him. Never underestimate, friends, never underestimate the ministry of presence. It puts flesh on the gospel. And so if there's somebody in your life who you know is struggling alone, you know, today, go to them. If at all possible, go to them. Be the very presence of Christ in the midst of those situations. All right, the second story is going to sound at first blush as if it's not nearly as serious. But it's here in the United States, and it literally was blowing up social media over the weekend. And so I wanted to lift it up to you. It's about creepy Chick-fil-A. And creepy Chick-fil-A is how the New Yorker chose to characterize the Chick-fil-A restaurant and its growing number of stores in New York City. So the title of the article in the New Yorker is actually Chick-fil-A's Creepy Infiltration of New York City. So the New Yorker writer argues that the chicken sandwich chain is culturally dangerous enough to warrant exclusion and ostracizing from society. They should be shut out. Why? Well, because they're owned by Christians who operate the business on Christian principles. Now, I don't know about you, but I recall that following the Pulse nightclub shootings in Orlando, it was Chick-fil-A that fed those people who were standing in line waiting to donate blood. And when the massive Atlanta airport shut down, it was Chick-fil-A who set aside their own closed on Sunday rule to, well, go do good on the Sabbath. So my question to us is, have we actually arrived at the place in the American culture where we will not tolerate such extremist acts of generosity? Well, because they're done by Christians. Now, the message that was sent by the New Yorker, I think, was strong, and I think it was intentional. They are certainly using the New Yorker's Twitter feed at this point to continue to lift up every conservative news outlet or individual who is criticizing them. And so I clearly think they're trying to make a point. I think that as representatives of what they view as the cultural elites, that's who the New Yorker writes to, that's who they write on behalf of, and that is their audience. They would consider the citizens of Manhattan as representing the cultural elites. And those cultural elites, well, they consider Chick-fil-A's mission of glorifying God through their business to be creepy. That's their language, creepy. They use the word infiltration as if this is an alien ideology. They use the word infiltration to describe the restaurant's not only arrival in New York City, but its robust growth. So if you read the article, you're going to find out that even in Manhattan, people happen to really like the chicken sandwich that's cooked up by Chick-fil-A. One store in particular serves them up at a rate of 1 every 6 seconds. So business is actually booming, and ordinarily, business is on the forefront of the mind of the people of New York City. They normally celebrate those who are successful in business. But the problem here is that this business is booming to the glory of God. And, well, apparently, according to the New Yorker, we just can't have that. Chick-fil-A's mission is to glorify God always and in all ways. But there are some to whom that is considered, here's their word, not mine, creepy. Now, I want to be clear. I'm not leveling a charge here against the writer or the editors or the publisher of the New Yorker or their social media team. These are words they use themselves. This is, if it's condemnatory, they've brought it on themselves. In a tweet at 1:15 p.m. on Friday afternoon promoting this particular article, the New Yorker's official Twitter feed read, "Chick-fil-A's arrival in New York City feels like an infiltration, in no small part because of its pervasive Christian traditionalism." Now, they got a very quick and robust blowback on social media, and so they later softened their language Their later tweets related to the article now read, "When the first Chick-fil-A opened in 2015, Mayor de Blasio proposed a boycott. Now the city seems to have accepted the chain's brand of deep-fried Christian traditionalism." So, even in the improved tweet, the sentiment remains. The idea of glorifying God as a primary mission is literally foreign or alien idea. My takeaway from the article? I can tell you in three misspelled words. Eat more chicken. All right. So that will be my effort today to comment on something going on in the culture and to remind you that one of the solas of the Reformation, right, is to glorify God, right? This is to the glory of God alone that we live and move and find our being. So we're going to move from the glory of God alone conversation here to a word of God alone conversation when we come back from this very brief break. My conversation is going to be with Mark Ward. He's the author of Authorized, The Use and Misuse of the King James Version. He's going to be here to weigh in on what I will say are those church conversations about what is and isn't the Word of God and the various translations of it. All right, I'm Carmen LaBerge. You're listening to Connecting Faith. We'll be right back. We're going to talk about the Word of God. You and I recognize the Bible as the Word of God, but my guess is that there are some of us listening and even talking to each other every day who approach those scriptures using different translations. My husband is very passionate about reading the New Testament in Greek, and so I get lots of times when he will say, well, you know, that's not actually the word that's used there, and then I get to have a great lesson on what it actually says in the Greek and in the grammar related to it. Not everybody has access to that, so we are going to use the access that God has given us to Mark Ward. Mark has a PhD in New Testament from Bob Jones. He serves the church as Logos Pro at Faith Life. He writes articles on studying the scriptures at the Logos Talk blog, and he's got a lot of things that he's authored under his belt. Today, he and I are going to talk about a book called Authorized, The Use and Misuse of the King James Version. That's a provocative title, and I expect us to have a provocative conversation. Mark Ward, welcome to Connecting Faith.
Thank you so much for having me, Carmen.
Okay, let's talk about King James onlyism, and let's talk about our other one translation onlyisms that others of us might suffer from.
Yeah, I think that it's easy for the people in the church who are not King James only to assume that that kind of onlyism is only a problem in KJV onlyism. But in my book, I'll skip to the very end of a not very long book and go to the point, which is that I think every Christian ought to take up the embarrassment of riches we have in all good English Bible translations. So I appeal to 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul speaks of Peter and Apollos and himself, and he says, all are yours. He tells this to the Corinthian believers, and I would say the same about all the good English Bible translations we have. I wrote a book taking one angle toward that goal, and that is encouraging people who have exclusively used the King James Version to see why that is maybe not the best idea for them, and especially pointing out things that I think modern readers necessarily miss in the King James.
All right, so I'm going to share with you a conversation that I had with a listener just last week about the KJV. So her pastor is a KJV-only person, and yet she's got students who are coming to youth events. They don't even read at grade level, and the language is really a stumbling block to their understanding. So here's a quote. She says, one girl texted, she's not coming again because she felt like we're trying to make her feel dumb. She already feels terrible about herself and about life, and church shouldn't be making her feel as if God is so far out of reach for her. But I also don't want to undermine the authority of my pastor and dictate what translation we should use in youth ministry. So, Mark, this is a real issue for real people in the real world, in the realities of the church today. So, you know, give us a pastoral response to this particular listener.
That is such a great question. I love the spirit behind that question. I love the motivation behind it, because evangelism is something that we're called to do, and discipleship is something we're called to do. Of course, I don't know whether this teenage girl is a Christian or not, but either way, this woman that wrote to you has been called and gifted by God to teach her. And the Bible translation is one of the most important tools she has to teach what God has said. You know, where else is she going to go to teach what God has said? And I think it's really important for listeners out there to understand what the King James Only movement is actually saying. Now, there are varieties within the movement, and there's kind of an extreme which says that the King James itself is perfect, that it was this act of second inspiration, sort of like the Greek and Hebrew were originally inspired. Well, now the English has been inspired. But that's extreme. That is not mainstream. The large portion, you know, the broad middle of the King James Only movement is actually saying that the thing they're trying to preserve, the value that they're trying to protect, is the particular Greek and Hebrew texts that underlie the King James Version. Your listeners may be aware that textual criticism is necessary in the area of New Testament and Old Testament studies, because we have all these hundreds, even thousands of ancient manuscripts, and there are minor, what I might call, typos among them. It's just impossible to copy a lengthy document without making some sort of mistake. And a lot of them are easy to spot, like if you found a copy of the Constitution that said, "We the people of these United States, in order to form a more perfect onion." Well, you would know that's not really a viable and meaningful difference, and it's easy to correct. That's taken from Dan Wallace, our top evangelical textual critic, by the way. A woman like this, I would encourage her to go to her pastor directly and respect him and his God-given office, and with the knowledge that he's not perfect, nonetheless, go to him with respect and say, "Here, I've got this problem. You know, I'm just trying to teach the Word of God to these students." And in my book, I give tools to a woman like that to help her understand how she can go to the pastor and say, "Okay, what you're really going after here is a particular Greek and Hebrew set of manuscripts. So can you help me find a translation of whatever Greek and Hebrew text you prefer into the English that people today actually speak?" And I think that's a respectful way to appeal to a pastor at the point where he's diverging from, I mean, you brought up before I came on, you know, the Reformation doctrine of sola scriptura. That's where the King James Only movement moves away from Reformation bibliology. They're implying strongly and outright stating that we don't need to have the Bible in the language of the people. Well, that's what William Tyndale died for.
Right.
I was
so
William Tyndale.
Dossie, you're anticipating my next question. So, because I want to talk about the Reformation and I want to talk about Tyndale specifically, because I love the way that you reflect on the necessity of the scripture being available in the vernacular. So that's a term you've used, and we're talking here about Reformation theology. So talk with us about the importance of the vernacular and tell us Tyndale's story.
Tyndale's story is so wonderful, and as I was mentioning just a moment ago, I was William Tyndale in my high school play. I actually went to a Christian high school that was King James only, and I had wonderful sacrificial teachers who are still my friends to this day. I don't write off the King James only movement. I wrote this book in large part to appeal to them. I don't think they're a lost cause, because they're people who taught me the faithfulness to the scriptures that I still use to this day. And one of the ways they did was by putting me in a play and making me William Tyndale. And William Tyndale famously said to a Catholic cleric, this would have been right around the time of the Reformation, just as Luther was coming to international prominence, he said, "Ere many years, I will cause that the boy that driveth the plow shall know more of the scriptures than thou dost." And to put that into contemporary English would be something like, "Before too long, I'm going to make it so that the man on the street can know the Bible better than you do. And how is he going to do that? Well, he gave his life literally in both senses, giving, you know, all of his time and literally his lifeblood. He was strangled and then burnt at the stake for this, to the cause of putting the Bible into English. And Wycliffe had done this before as the morning star of the Reformation back in the 14th century. But he translated from Latin, and Tyndale wanted to translate directly from the Greek and Hebrew. He died before he could complete the task, but others took up that task, and very shortly the English-speaking world was given the words of God in their own tongue. And he was an expert at picking up the vernacular, understanding the way average people would react to various phrases. And he is the ultimate source of the great majority of Bible phrases that have made it into English. And I'm off the top of my head, I can't give a ton, but something like, you know, by the skin of his teeth, am I my brother's keeper, let there be light. They seem so natural to us, but somebody had to come up with them. How do you turn this Greek and Hebrew into English? And it was William Tyndale who really first did it.
So I'm advocating that we begin to understand how Jesus responded from his bowels, right? I think we should call that the gut reaction, because that's the vernacular today. Like, Jesus's gut reaction was to have compassion. My gut reaction is not always to have compassion, and so that's probably something that needs to be brought into more deeper, actually, in my being, deeper conformity with who Christ is. Mark, we're going to have to take a break here in just a minute. Friends, this conversation is with Mark Ward. The book is Authorized, The Use and Misuse of the King James Version. It's not very long. He's already alluded to that, but it is rich. And if you want to taste and see that the Word of God is good, if you want to be equipped to have a conversation with your King James-only friends and to also explore your translation-only-ism, I will admit I have a deep affection for the 1980 version of the NIV. And I've got a question for Mark from a listener about that in just a minute. But friends, I'm wondering how you're responding to this and what you're thinking. You can always communicate with me at connectingfaith@myfaithradio.com or Carmen@myfaithradio.com. We got to take a quick break here. And when we come back, we're going to continue our conversation. Is every translation equally good? Is there one that's best? How do you understand what it means to restore the Word of God to its rightful place in your life? And what would it look like for the Word of God to be restored to its rightful place in the life of the church today? What would that functionally look like, and how would that influence the way that the message of Christianity, the very gospel, might go forth in our generation? All right, friends, I'm Carmen LaBerge. You're listening to Connecting Faith. My conversation partner is Mark Ward, and you can find him on Facebook at markward.authorized. This is Connecting Faith. We'll be right back. Friends, I'm Carmen LaBerge. This is Connecting Faith. Indeed, we stand alone on the Word of God, but what translation are you standing on? That's actually the conversation that author Mark Ward and I are having right now. The book is Authorized, The Use and Misuse of the KJV. You can check out more of what Mark is writing at his website, byfaithweunderstand.com, and you can check out the book at authorizedbook.com. All right, Mark, welcome again to Connecting Faith.
Been great to talk with you. Thank you.
Absolutely. All right. So I'm going to say that the key concept in the book is the concept that we'll call false friends. Can you tell us what that is and unpack it?
Sure. Maybe one of the easiest ways for me to get into that would be to give my personal story, and maybe one or two short other ones. And that is that I read the King James all growing up. My parents were not King James only, but for various reasons, that's the version I memorized and read all the way until pretty much age 18 and pretty well exclusively. And I'm a pretty nerdy person, if I do say so myself, and I care about reading in English and writing, and I always have. And years after I picked up other translations and began to see how valuable they were to help me understand the Bible, and not that the King James wasn't valuable, it's a great translation too. I began to perceive, however, that it was a translation made into an English that I just don't speak anymore. And it's beyond the level of the surface, you know, words that we know we don't know, that I call in the book dead words, like besom, chambering, and emerod, words that we know we never use. And the common response when you speak to someone who insists on the preservation of the King James is that, you know, you should just look it up in the dictionary if you come across these words that are difficult, you know, and sort of the attitude, and I had this attitude when I was a teenager, if someone is too lazy to look up words in the dictionary, you know, then they're not going to be willing to do any real Bible study anyway. But when I was writing textbooks for a Christian publisher, BJU Press in Greenville, South Carolina, really enjoying it, I was one time studying the story of Elijah, and I came across the famous phrase that I had memorized over many years hearing sermons on it, where Elijah speaks to the people on Mount Carmel, and he says, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, then follow him. But if Baal be God, then follow him." And I happened to be checking another translation, the English Standard Version, and I noticed that it didn't say, "How long halt ye?" It said, "How long will you go limping between two opinions?" And I thought, well, that's not right. You know, that's a pretty big difference. Halt means stop, and limp is something totally different. Then I realized, wait a minute. The word halt is it does show up in the New Testament. When Jesus in the King James heals the halt and the blind, and the halt there are the lame. So I thought, well, maybe there's a connection. Let me check the Hebrew. I checked the Hebrew, and sure enough, the word is limp. And what I realized was, wait a minute. The King James translators chose a word that was perfectly appropriate and back in their day meant limp. But because language changes over time, this is now a false friend. It's a word we still use, but we don't realize we're misunderstanding. Not because we're dummies, and not because the King James translators made an error, simply because language changes over time. That's a false friend. And you can't look up false friends in the dictionary because you don't even realize you're reading right past them. And I'm not talking about, you know, major doctrinal errors that are going to come out of people, you know, misunderstanding the King James. I'm talking about a lot of little things like this. But I think Bible readers who care about God's word, they want to get the big things and the little things. And that's the biggest reason why I wrote this book. I think modern readers do not know and cannot know what they're missing when they read the King James because of these false friends.
So idioms in the Bible would be, you know, like, right, there was an inside joke, or there was a reference to something like the eye of the needle. And some of those, I mean, we have worked our way through because we've had Bible teachers who've said, okay, well, here is what that is making reference to. And we wouldn't necessarily change the language in describing it, but we would recognize we need to understand what they're talking about. So I love this. I love this false friends concept. And I do think that it helps us have this conversation in a way that is far less defensive than we might otherwise. So, because it doesn't, in no way, and I want people to know this, in no way do you attack the King James Version of the Bible. Although the title of the book is kind of provocative, right? Authorized, the use and misuse of the KJV. And so when people go to authorizedbook.com and they'll see, you know, what the book looks like and part of what it contains, maybe we could share with them another false friend and or part of your story or someone else's story that illuminates it.
Sure. I mean, there are so many, and some of them are pretty hilarious because we all love, you know, puns and word jokes. But, for example, my brother-in-law, who's a very intelligent fellow, he was growing up in a church that used the King James. And as a little kid, I don't know how old he was, 6 or 8 or something, he was in the Awana ministry, and he had to memorize this verse that we all know, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And he went up to his leader and he said, you know, all confused, you know, "If the Lord is my shepherd, why would I not want him?" And that makes us all laugh. But that's a false friend. You know, here's a little kid who could have understood the verse if we used contemporary English, but he didn't. And, you know, if that's going to happen once or twice over the Bible, we can all laugh and get past it. But I'm arguing that this happens far more often than pretty well anyone who reads the King James exclusively than more often than they know. Another one, actually, with the very same word, I was watching one of these prosperity preachers on TV. Don't ask me why, I can't even remember. I was flipping channels, okay? And I hadn't watched more than 5 minutes of this guy's preaching in my whole life, and it was enough to catch this little gem. He gets out there before a wildly clapping and shouting audience, and he read from John chapter 2 in the story of the wedding at Cana. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. And the prosperity preacher said, I'm tired of the kind of sermons that promise that God will supply only your needs. That only goes halfway. You know, this verse shows that God delights to give us not just what we need, but what we want.
Mm.
And of course, he's just totally misunderstanding this. So here's the King James Version verse, you know, plastered over the screen while he's preaching. And it's because of this false friend that he could get away with this really false teaching. We're inviting a bunch of little misunderstandings that add up to, I think, bigger ones when we insist on the exclusive use of the King James. I do not tell people to throw their King James in the trash. I haven't. I use it pretty well every day in my Bible software. But the misuse of the King James Bible is to ask it to be what it can never be again, and that is a vernacular English Bible translation. We simply do not speak the same English that the Elizabethans did, and we need to have the Bible in our English, not someone else's.
Hmm. So, again, friends, my conversation partner is Mark Ward. The book is Authorized. You can check it out at authorizedbook.com. Mark, you referred there, you made a reference there to something that I use as well, and that's Bible software. Because I think that as soon as we say to people, hey, you ought to be reading across, you know, several translations, you ought to be checking, you know, not just your favorite 1980 version of the NIV, but you also should be looking at the NASB and maybe the ESV. And there's so many, right, really good, solid translations. Two questions. How do I judge a good translation versus a translation that maybe is more of, you know, where they're kind of, I don't know, I'll use a listener's words, watering it down, or they're actually simplifying it to the point that it loses its integral meaning, or they're changing words that I would not know they were that they were changing. So there's that question, and then there's the question about how do I access so many translations, and I'm hoping there that you'll answer that with an online answer.
Okay, let me start with the easy question, the second one first. Bible Gateway is fantastic, but I work for Logos Bible Software, and we have a free version of our software now called Logos Basic, and you can use it to compare translations. You can get more translations for it. People should just go online, logos.com/basic. The internet makes it absolutely dead simple to check multiple translations, and there are multiple websites that do this. The other question, though, I think gets, again, to the real heart of actually my calling in life right now. For the last about 2 years, I write a lot about Bible translation. And what I find is we've got something of a crisis of trust. Lay people in the church understandably look at the multiplicity of translations, and they look at the differences that they perceive from, you know, whatever translation they grew up with, whether it was the 1984 NIV or the 1611 King James Version. It's actually the 1769, but we won't get into that. And they're confused, and they feel destabilized because, you know, my preacher held up this Bible my whole life and said, this is God's word. You know, it's absolutely true. Well, how can you change something that's absolutely true? And I think that they need to be a little bit destabilized lest they fall into another unhealthy onlyism, because English translations are great. They're all the best ones out there, the ones that are available at your Christian bookstore, are trustworthy. We have a bunch of great evangelical English Bible translations. But the teaching of the Christian faith and of the Bible itself is not that God's going to give us perfect translations. What's perfect and what's inspired are the Greek and the Hebrew, and actually a tiny little bit of Aramaic in the Old Testament. And we need to make sure we don't get confused on that point. And it is easy to let that happen. That's what's happened in King James onlyism. They've elevated the English Bible to the status of the Greek and the Hebrew originals, and we can't do that. So a little destabilization is good. On the other hand, I'd say I want people to be stable and simply trust the godly men and women who've put together our major evangelical English Bible translations just the way you go to the hospital and, yes, you do your homework on whatever your malady is, but basically in the end you trust the doctor. And when I drive on the asphalt, I'm not thinking to myself, boy, I don't really believe that this is the best recipe for asphalt. We all outsource difficult, complex topics to the experts. And I would encourage people to do a little digging into who are the people who gave us these Bible translations. For example, the New International Version. The head of the Committee for Bible Translation, which gave us this translation, is Douglas Moo, who's written some excellent works, very faithful, doctrinally conservative, evangelical. He's written the best commentary on Romans. You can look down the list, and nearly everybody on the list of these translations has done this kind of thing for the church. And when you say, I don't know if I can trust them, I don't know if I can trust these translations, what you're actually saying is, I don't know if I can trust these people. And I'm saying, no, they're not perfect people, and God never promised us perfect translations. But in general, just like you trust your pastor, although he's not perfect, you ought to trust these people. You know, who is out there trying to change the Bible? Where's the conspiracy trying to, you know, soften and water it down among evangelical Christians? You know, I just think that's an unhealthy way to approach these godly men and women.
Oh, I think that's a wonderful way of saying it. And then as soon as we say that, I will remind our listeners that Mark and I both know there are false teachers in the world, and we trust that you are studying the scripture in such a way that you're going to know when false teaching is coming forth from a pulpit or from a person who says they are teaching the Word of God, but you will recognize they're not teaching it as the Word of God. And so there is a responsibility that is placed upon every believer to know what God has said and to recognize that God is still speaking through what God has said in the Bible, and that God is not going to say things today that disagree in contradiction to his revealed word in the scriptures. So, Mark, maybe in closing, encourage people to be students of the word. I know you're a lover of it. So just give us a passionate plea here for the study of the scriptures.
That's a great setup of a softball pitch. And I'll follow up on what you said there in order to answer that. You know, we had false teachers back when the King James was the only version that pretty much anybody in the English used. So having multiple translations is not going to change that. In fact, I can quote Augustine and Miles Coverdale, who finished William Tyndale's work. Both of them said that one of the best ways to study the Bible is by checking multiple Bible translations. And I find that anybody whose real goal is to understand the Bible, I just want to know God by understanding what he has said, they will find what I have found, that any tool that helps me do that is something for which I can be grateful to the Lord. And I would definitely encourage people, if you're looking to have your Bible study jump-started again, pick up a new translation you never read before. Read it through this year. That's what I'm doing. I'm listening to an audio Bible. And it's so enriching to kind of get myself out of a Bible reading rut, read a different translation.
So I have a friend who he has gone to be with the Lord, but he was a linguist, and he would learn new languages by actually picking up a Bible that was translated into that language, and that's how he would then study that language, because it for him was, again, it's a translation, but it was reinforcing the word to him along the way, and also equipping him in his linguistic study. So I love that. All right, so we're going to send people to logos.com if they want a great resource for reading across translations, and we're going to send them to authorizedbook.com to check out the book, Authorized. Mark Ward, thank you so much. If you guys want to read more of what Mark is writing, you can do so at his website, byfaithweunderstand.com. Mark, thanks for joining us today on Connecting Faith.
Thank you so much for having me.
All right, friends, I got to take one more quick break. When we come back, we'll be making the connecting point. This is Carmen LaBerge. You're listening to Connecting Faith. Welcome back to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge. We're here to make the connecting point. This is the part of the show where I really try to tie it all up and share some specific ways that you and I can bring God's perspective to bear on the issues of the day. So I want to thank the listener who called in during my conversation with Mark Ward. She shared her own testimony about the particular impact that the King James Version has had in her life. And so she appreciates it, that it's very direct and it's very clear. I want to recognize that story resonates for many of us in terms of the particular translation of the Bible that for which we have a great affection. And so this is certainly in no way, shape, or form any attempt to dissuade anybody from reading the King James Version. It is an attempt to help us recognize that the King James Version is not the vernacular of our day. And so when we look at what the Protestant reformers were talking about, when they were talking about sola scriptura, and when they were talking about the vernacular, for English-speaking people today, the King James Version is not our vernacular. It is not the plowmen's or the plowboys. It's not the American farmers' regular go-to everyday language. And so we need to recognize that, and we need to understand that. And we want to be people who are Word of God only. We want to be sola scriptura people who recognize the authority of God's Word. And we want to be people who study it, not just glancingly, but actually dig in and have it become the warp and woof of our own thinking and our own living. So the Word of God is given to us in order that in order that we might know God, in order that we might believe, and in order that we might walk in His way. And so I want to appreciate, you know, what it says, what Paul says of the people of Thessalonica, that they actually received the Word of God for what it really is. Right? They received it as the Word of God. That's what I want us to do. I want us to be people who, unlike the world that looks at the Bible and says, you know, there's nothing special about that book, who look at the Bible and say it's no different than the Quran. And I want to say to them, oh, no, it's profoundly different. First of all, it is inspired. First of all, it is written over many, many centuries by many faithful people through the inspiration of God's own Holy Spirit. And we want to be people who recognize that the Bible says of itself that it is the inspired Word of God, and that it says of itself that nothing is to be taken away from it nor added to it. So we need to be people who actually know what the Bible says about itself in order that we might be people who then become, people through whom the Bible speaks, right? Now, everything that I say is not a direct quote from Scripture, but hopefully everything that I am saying and the way in which I am living my life, and this is hopefully more and more true of each of us and all of us as we allow our lives to become more conformed to the image of who Christ is. Hopefully, when we speak and when we act, we do so in accordance with who God is and what He has said in His revealed Word in the Old and New Testaments of Scripture. And so we are today Tyndale's plowboys. We're the plowboy priests. We might not actually have plowboy jobs, but we are supposed to be tilling the cultural soil of our day, and we are supposed to be planting the seed of the Word of God in the soil of our day, and we are supposed to be watering it with the living water that's hopefully gushing up within us to eternal life. We are the ones who are supposed to be producing this harvest of righteousness in our own lives, this good fruit in and out of season. Do these sound familiar? Do these sound like biblical principles? Is your life, is the tree of your life planted in the stream of living water? If not, it's time to get planted in the stream of living water. It's time to immerse yourself in the Word of God. It's time for you to taste and see that the Lord is good. Why? Well, in order that you might be blessed and in order that you might be a blessing to others. And so that's really what the motivation is. It's not just so that we can know more about what's in a book. It's in order that we might know God. It's in order that we might know who God is and His character and develop a relationship with Him. I long for the day that the Word of God is actually restored to the life of the church in such a way, with such power and such influence, that the church retakes her rightful place in the life of the culture. Because I think that right now, The influence of the church is greatly diminished because the Word of God is not exalted in her pulpits and in her classrooms and through the lives of her people. So let's remember that there is genuinely no other gospel than the gospel that is preached in the New Testament. Like, that's it. If somebody is preaching a gospel other than that which Paul preaches in all the communities that he enters into, then it's a false gospel. And you got to be willing to recognize it and say it. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so you and I need to be people of the Word. We need to be people when life squeezes us. Well, like life squeezes us. Life does squeeze us. When life squeezes us, what we're full of is what comes out. So what are you full of? I want to tell you, when life squeezes me, I want to be found to be full of grace and truth. Why? Because those were the things that filled Jesus. When John sees Jesus coming, he's like, you know, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And the scripture describes him as being full of grace and truth. That's what I want to be full of. Well, how does that happen? By inviting the Holy Spirit to fill me, by immersing my life in the Word of God, of the scriptures, the Old and New Testament, every single day, that I might know God more fully, that I might respond or react in every situation, in and out of season, with righteous fruitfulness. Now, the Word of God is not just meant to be heard. It's actually meant to be done. We are supposed to be doers of the Word, not hearers only. So I want you to think today, as you read the scripture, in whatever translation you read it from, I want you to consider today, how am I supposed to do that verse? Not just, oh, that's a lovely thing that God has said, and then I will now operate as an atheist in the way that I approach the things of life. No, no. I have now heard from God through his Word. He continues to speak through that which he has already spoken. And so, having heard God's Word, what am I now going to turn and do? Because that's what doers of the Word do. They do the Word. And so, if you are a hearer of the Word of God today, let me also encourage you to be a doer of it. All right, friends, we are about out of time, and I want to share with you a couple of things. First of all, if you haven't already done so, on your phone or on any of your connected devices, you can download something that's called the Faith Radio app. And you can download that, and it gives you access, no matter where you are at any time of the day or night, to the really great programming that takes place here on Faith Radio. I mean, sure, you can listen to Connecting Faith, and I would be so excited to find out that people all over the world were downloading the app and listening to Connecting Faith. But there's other great programming on the Faith Radio app, and we would love for you to not only use that yourself, but share that with others. We've also got a few spaces left at the Northwestern Christian Writers Conference. This Writers Conference is going to take place July 13th and 14th, and you can check it out at northwesternchristianwritersconference.com. It takes place at the University of Northwestern in St. Paul, Minnesota, where our headquarters for Faith Radio are located. And if you log on to myfaithradio.com and visit me on the Connecting Faith page, I'd appreciate it if you went ahead and requested a free welcome packet, because we'd love to send that out to you. It's got all kinds of information about not only Connecting Faith, but the other programs that we host here on Faith Radio. All right, friends, visit me at reconnectwithcarmen.com. You can have today's Must Read Monday and sign up for the email. All right, I'm Carmen LaBurge. This is Connecting Faith. Keep praying today for Andrew Brunson and the trial in Turkey, and I will meet you right back here tomorrow. Have a great day, and God bless. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Connecting Faith. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend to grow the impact of Connecting Faith. Also, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player and never miss a conversation.